Philippians 4:4-13. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say it, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. The word of the Lord.
Welcome back to all of you from fall break. We gave you just enough rest to cruelly remind you of what rest is like before we tossed you face first right back into the forced fatigue of this stress factory that we call a school. It took a lot of time and bitterness to build up that sentence. Feels good now that it's out. For many of us, fall seems to stir something in our souls. And if you're anything like me, well, first of all, congratulations on that. But if you're anything like me, the thing that it tends to stir is at least a little bit of anger and a little bit of resentment, as you might be able to tell this morning. But that's only because so far what we've experienced together is not so much fall. I think we ought to call it plummet. We have experienced a straight downward drop into the cold heart of winter. And yet, by no mere coincidence, this morning and this past week as I've been prepping for chapel, what is the subject before us? Contentment. Contentment. Any of you who are ministers will understand what I mean here, and those of you who are prepping here for the ministry, please take note. I need to pick safer passages to preach on. Because if the minister is doing preaching prep work right, or at least trying to, the Lord has a way the Lord has a way of beating the living snot out of the minister with the truth of that particular text as the minister is preparing to proclaim that text. And on a topic like contentment, which is our focus this morning, that can feel brutal. And the Lord works on the preacher, not to the point where the preacher can ever say with any honesty, I have arrived, I am content, I am complete. No. But at least with sincerity can say, I get it a little bit better now. I actually believe what I'm about to tell you. Meanwhile, the minister is quietly praying, Lord, please don't add any more stress to my life to test me any further on this. Now, you might respond to all of those words by saying, well, come now, Chaplain Rutt. What do you know about stress? After all, you're a New England sports fan. Celtics, Red Sox, and yes, Patriots. Oh my. It's beautiful for people like me, born and raised in Massachusetts. But hang on, because you poor Pittsburgh people will appreciate this here in a moment. My wife was born and raised nearby in Elwood City, and one day several years back, as we were squabbling over sports loyalties, I just put it all on the table and I said to her, sweetheart, can you at least respect me because I'm not bandwagoning this thing? I was born in Massachusetts. I was raised for half of my life at least in Massachusetts. I mean, it's who I am. Can you at least respect that my loyalties are to my hometown? She looked at me and said, "No, absolutely not. If you're not Pittsburgh, you are nothing." But that's okay, because so far during this plummet season, everything's coming up Boston. We will see how it goes. Here's what did have me stressed out, though. As I was working on, and as usual, really stressing out last night about the sermon this morning, desperately surfing the net to find a good one to download, I was in what I refer to as my typical pre-chapel psychosis. I was hunched over at a desk in my house, trembling, freaking out, a million details screaming in my mind, and not one of them coming out articulately on the screen. But then I looked up and I saw it through the window. The sunset. The sky glowing and going soft with tropical colors. Tangerine, melon pink, made me wish the temperature were as tropical as the sky. And then the cold sky faded to a warm light purple. A delicate shade of violet that would bring a blush to the cheek of Barney, that idiot purple dinosaur. The sermon about being careful with our words was last week. But gazing at that sunset, it hit me. Not the sunset, because that would hurt and would be rather apocalyptic. But it hit me that the solution to being stressed is being overwhelmed. Now that sounds like good, sound mental health advice, doesn't it? You just need to freak out in a more comprehensive way. That's not what I mean. Hear me out. I've got good biblical grounds for saying this, because as we look at our passage this morning, we find that Paul is purposely trying to overwhelm his readers, who, if you were to read the whole letter of Philippians, you'd recognize that they were stressed out. They were not getting along. Whereas Paul summarizes it in our text, they were anxious, and perhaps even about everything, and this is why he tells them not to be anxious about anything. They were worried. They were stressed. And so Paul responds with words that are all-pervasive, absolute, unconditional, that leave room for no exceptions and no excuses whatsoever. Words that are overwhelming. Listen again to what we read a few minutes ago with some added emphasis. Rejoice in the Lord always. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. In any and every circumstance, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That is language that is meant to overwhelm. Back to my Tuesday night pre-chapel psychosis. After slowing down at the sight of that sunset, my heart actually took the next step the scriptures want us to make when gazing upon nature's grandeur. I thought about the God who spoke that overwhelming beauty into existence. And I realized that despite how I may feel sometimes, God's word tells me that being knows me. That being hears me as I talk to Him. That being loves me. And the one who spoke that sky into existence keeps me. The God who created and controls the skies and guides them through the changes in their color scheme is my God, my Father, guiding me through the seasons of my life, even plummet, especially the plummets. And that's because of my Savior, Jesus Christ, who as surely as the sun went down last night and is out there this morning beautifully, that Savior is risen from the dead. And friends, that truth when we really take it into our souls and believe it. That truth is absolutely and wonderfully overwhelming. Think of it this morning. Jesus Christ is alive right now, reigning from heaven, looking upon you, knowing you far more fully than you know yourself. It's that Psalm 99 view of life that we just sang a few minutes ago. There is not one detail in life, and there is not one life that the truth of Christ's resurrection does not touch and impact for all of eternity, whether we recognize it or not. How can Paul possibly say, do not be anxious about anything? Well, it's because Paul knows that Jesus Christ is Lord of everything. Now, please hear me carefully. This is not, and at the risk of being redundant, this is not a sermon telling you that if you just have more faith, you won't be anxious. Those sermons are, to use another spiritual term, stupid. And more seriously, they're dangerous, because that's not Paul's point. This same Paul who tells us here not to be anxious about anything says elsewhere that he has unceasing anguish in his heart because so many of his countrymen have rejected Christ. He tells us elsewhere that there were times in his ministry where he despaired of life itself. He knew what it was to be stressed and pressed down like all of the walls in life were closing in on him, as if, to quote one of my former students who put it so beautifully, as if everything is too much. Paul understood that. And he understood that being stressed and pressed by life is not the opposite of the contentment to which he calls us. To which Paul said he knew the secret. Just think of Psalm 42, which we sang earlier. And remember, God gave us those words by which to praise him. And they are in every single way the words of Jesus, who more truly and fully than any other human being knows what it's like to carry the weight of the world. So more specifically, what is this contentment and what is, as Paul puts it, the secret to attaining it? Well, far more can be said than we can say this morning, but for the time we have left, we need to say this much. Part of being content is clearing our hearts from false expectations. And by that, I don't mean adopting kind of a pessimistic, well, no expectations equals no disappointment, so here we go, nice and low. I don't mean that at all. The contentment that Paul writes about here can very much include disappointment. It's a steadiness of soul in which disappointment is deeply and honestly felt, but not completely devastating. It's a steadiness of soul that makes room for lots of emotion. And it does so partly by clearing our souls of false expectations, which are based on a false sense and understanding of self. Not all of them, but perhaps a great deal of our issues of exhaustion and anxiety come from working so hard against the obvious will of the one who is Lord of everything. Do you find yourselves grasping after those things which he's making very obvious he's keeping from us? Do you find yourselves exhausted, speculating about those things that are known only to him, torturing ourselves with the what ifs or the if onlys? So much unnecessary trembling comes into our lives when we insist on having now those things which the Lord, through his giving and through his taking and through his word, says to us, no, or perhaps not yet. And from the angle of our chapel theme this year, which is all about personal identity, sometimes our insistence on having those things now runs so deep that we consider it part of who we are. If I don't have this, then I am not me. If this desire is not fulfilled, then it's not worth it. If I don't attain this goal or get to be with this person, then it's confirmation that I'm not worth it. And so each of us needs to ask, in what or in whom are we finding or seeking our sense of worth this morning? You might hear that kind of question a lot around here, and for those of you who know the Lord, the response comes easily, perhaps happily, firmly, resolutely, but in reality, perhaps theoretically. It's in Jesus, of course. But taking our cue from James last week, we need to look beyond our doctrinal affirmations and take a good, hard look at our actions, which reveal our true affections. And so what have our actions of late, or perhaps for years, said with regard to where we are truly seeking our worth, our identity and our belonging? Your job, the job you hope to have, the relationship, the grade, the win, chapel attendance. Believe me, I'm constantly having to tell people that chapel is not the most important thing in their lives. They cry and they say, oh, why are we only required to go to 11 per semester? Why can't it be all 15? It's why we've hired another full-time counselor in the counseling center. Rumor has it she also deals well with denial issues, people incapable of admitting and dealing with reality as it is. So if you know anyone like that, you know where to take them. The grade, the job, the relationship, good health for you or for a loved one. These can be very good things. And you can thank God for them if and when they come your way. They are good things. But friends, they are not guaranteed things. How many of you here this morning enjoy watching a sport that involves a ball that is not oblong? It's called basketball. It's not as popular around here, but for those of you who enjoy basketball, how many of you know who Chris Bosh is? Now, please update me after chapel if I'm wrong on this, but despite the fact that Chris Bosh is a professional basketball player and a good one, even among his peers and other pros, well, last night was the opening night of the NBA season, and to my knowledge, Chris didn't play. Bosh hasn't played in the NBA since February of 2016, when he played for the Miami Heat, formerly known as the Miami LeBrons. Now it's the LA LeBrons. What's kept Chris Bosh at bay in his desire to play ball is his health, specifically a blood clotting disorder that has made teams very nervous to sign him. Bosh has come to the hard realization that because of his health, he may never play the sport for which he is so well qualified, which he was so good at, and at which he worked so hard for all of his life to be able to play on the highest possible level. He earned that stuff. And now the anxiety of not knowing if it will ever return, and the increased anxiety of a quickly closing window of opportunity, is with him every day. One sportscaster was trying to be sympathetic to him, and he put it this way, not in a question directed to Bosh, but just asking out loud, what must that do to you as a young man to have your whole identity taken away? Now, I'm sure Bosh is hurting, but I pray, and I actually have prayed, that he's not hurting down to that level. Are you hurting down to that level this morning? It's one thing, and it's a good thing, to identify personally and deeply with a very legitimate desire and to go after it. It's one thing to identify with it. It's another thing to make it your identity. That's when it becomes idolatry. And there's a terrible irony at play there, when we treat those desires as matters of personal identity, because the worship of a false god is what ruins our understanding of who we really are. That we like to think, well, why can't I have both my faith in Jesus and that job, that grade, that good news x-ray, that relationship? We think, I'm more of a both and person, not an either or. And friends, very often, in fact, far more often than we realize, the Lord is both and too. But sometimes he brings our hearts to a place where we have to say, Lord, I would love to have this. And your word says it's okay for me to have it. But if not, that's okay too. One of the best examples of that but if not posture of heart comes from Daniel chapter 3. In that passage, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar was a madman's madman. This man knew cruelty and he had the power to back it up. King Nebuchadnezzar threatened three Hebrew exiles, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and said that if you do not bow down and worship the statue that I have set up, you will be tossed alive into a furnace, which was eventually heated so high that even those who approached it were killed by the exposure. This was not theory. This was reality. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego responded to the king calmly and respectfully. And they said, we have no need to answer you in this matter, O king. Our God is able to deliver us out of your hand, and he will deliver us. Which sounds like a great expression of faith, but it's not there yet. It's on its way. What they say next confirms it as faith. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods. Now, if you know how that went, you know it turns out well. But they were, in fact, tossed into the fire. And they were, in fact, expecting to die. And yet the Lord was with them. But the best example comes from the Lord himself, who was not spared death. The time of his crucifixion was drawing near, and he was pouring his heart out to his heavenly Father. He was doing exactly what Paul calls us to do in Philippians 4. He was making his requests known to God. Thinking of the world-saving work he was about to do and how it had to be done, the Savior prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way, Lord. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then the Savior set his heart on that to which Paul points our hearts in Philippians 4. What is good and true and beautiful and right and pure and excellent. What was Jesus gazing upon in his heart? You. His people. Who are trusting his Father through him. The joy of bringing you home to his heavenly Father. You who know Christ and any of you who will come to know him and give your lives to him. The joy of bringing you home carried him forward. Hebrews 12 tells us, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And in a reminder of Christ's resurrection and his current reign from heaven, the passage goes on, and he is seated at the right hand of God. And so the author calls to believers, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Notice, the author doesn't simply say, put aside the sin. That's always there. He says, let us also put aside every weight. Not everything that we need to put aside in our hearts is a sinful thing. What are, for you, those weights heavy upon your heart that have you stuck in speculation, torturing yourself about the what-ifs and the if-onlys and the what-could-bes and the what-might-have-beens? You see, we need by God's word to distinguish between what is helpful toward knowing Christ and what, even though it's good in itself, may make us stumble on that path. Those things which, given the worshipful attention we're currently paying to them, our constant fixation upon them, are actually taking our hearts away from the one to whom they belong and in whom they find their fullness. Remember from our responsive reading in Proverbs 30, the author says something that sounds absolutely crazy to us. He says, "Lord, please do not make me rich." To which we might respond, "What? Are you crazy? Why would you not want wealth? Is that because being rich is bad?" No, not in itself. It's because the author knows that in being rich, he'll be tempted to deny the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We need to learn not only what is good, but what is good for us as a means of knowing Christ. And by God's grace, we need to be willing to lay the rest aside. It's scary putting those things down. We feel like dropping them is defying who we really are. But carrying that weight is not how we find out who we really are. Jesus says, put those things down so we can pick up something else instead. From Matthew 16, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" The cross the Lord has called you to bear, the situation you didn't ask for and yet is there, the deprivation, the disaster, the unsatisfied desire, the no from the Lord that you've gotten when you've gone before him. Identify it, mourn over it, and then consciously take up the Lord's will. Last week we had pause, pray, and walk away. This week it's label, lament, and lift up. Label it. This is from the Lord. I've prayed, just like Paul did 3 times before the Lord, that he would take a certain ailment away from him. And each time the Lord said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you." Label it. It's a cross Christ is calling you to carry. Lament it if need be. Cry out to the Lord. And then lift it. And that's where we find Paul's secret to contentment. Jesus continues, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." This is how we find out who we really are. As you lift that cross, feeling that stress, your heart will discover and experience an overwhelming truth. Jesus, the Son of God, is the one who does the lifting. And again, that's Paul's secret to contentment. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Elsewhere, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who," here it is again, "who loved me and who gave himself for me." And it is in pursuing that very same Christ that you are lifted up and that you are shown and grown into who you really are. And this is home. This is belonging. This is contentment. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, give us courage this morning. For every one of us in here who are looking to you, or perhaps afraid to, we pray that you would give us courage in your risen Son to lay aside those things about which you have said no. Not only the sin, Lord, we know we need that. We know we need to put those things aside, and we pray for courage and strength to do that as well. But also those things which we are pursuing as needful when you've said to us that they're not. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness and trust that you will add all of these things to us. And not out of a sense of resignation or pessimism, but out of the bright hope that belongs to the new creation, that belongs to the risen Son, and all of those who are being made new in him. Please grant us that grace, O God.